I'd like to read a passage of Scripture in anticipation of this evening. It's Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said, "Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let us pray. Father, we have read your word and we have heard your voice that we are to listen to your Son, Jesus, who is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So, Lord, I pray that as we study your word, we would bow our hearts to your command and give glory and honor to you, to whom it's due. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been studying through the book of Exodus together, and we've made our way all the way up to Exodus chapter 26. Now, lest you be discouraged, we are more than halfway through the book of Exodus. So we are definitely making our way. And today, Lord willing, I'm going to make my way through an entire chapter of Exodus. I think that's going to be the plan anyway. As long as the Lord allows and the technology works, we might even make it even if the technology doesn't work. Let's see if we can get this computer going. And we're going to talk about the tabernacle today. Primarily, we're going to be talking about the building of the tabernacle, but instead of jumping straight into the deep end of the pool this evening, let's think about where we're headed, and then let's think about where we've been so that we might be able to study this passage properly. You know where we're headed, I have a feeling. We're going to end up talking about a specific person, and his name is Jesus. In fact, I try to make it an effort to make that bridge from the Old Testament to Jesus every single time we gather together. Why? Because Jesus himself said, "These are written of me." So I'm going to try to make that bridge to Jesus this evening, but the question really is not where we're going, but how are we going to get there, right? How are we going to get from Exodus chapter 26, talking about the tabernacle, all the way to Jesus? Well, I'd say, look, come along and find out. Last week, if we were going to have a convention based on last week's text of Scripture, Exodus chapter 25, I'd say it'd be a metal workers or an artisan convention, wouldn't you say? Artisans convention, right? Because we were making the Ark of the Covenant, and we were seeing the description for the lampstand and the table of bread there within it. So that would be the convention that we were at last week. But this week, if we had to say what type of convention we're at, I would say it's going to be an architect's convention or a contractor's convention, because we're going to see the instructions that God gave to his people in the building of the sanctuary, that is the tabernacle proper. Let us begin with our first question here. Where do we find Israel and what are they doing? Now remember where Israel's at right now. Israel, the nation, is at the base of Mount Sinai, right? And how did we get here? Well, God has kept his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. "I will give this land to you." But before they give that land to them, they were in Egypt as slaves, and God kept his promises to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, through 10 plagues and through the Red Sea. And then what has happened as they gathered around Mount Sinai? God has met with his people. Do you remember God on the mountain? And he spoke 10 words to his people, what we call the 10 commandments. And then he had a book written, and Moses took down what God said. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And do you remember that God made a covenant with his people, Israel, there on Mount Sinai? In fact, a sacrifice was made, a body was given, and blood was shed. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Exodus chapter 24, 8. And our Lord and Savior Christ picks up those words even when he gives his own life. This is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. Now, as Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai, where's Moses? You know where he's at, don't you? He's up on the mountain, isn't he? Moses is up on the mountain. And what is he doing up there on that mountain? He is receiving instructions on how to build the sanctuary, as we learned in Exodus chapter 25. Question for you, why are the people of Israel to build a sanctuary? We had this question last week. What are they supposed to build this sanctuary for? He commanded them to, right? And he's commanded them to for what purpose? That he might dwell in their midst. Now, if we need a verse of scripture for that, let's turn to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. I want you to think about this for a second. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it. Now, let's go one question deeper. Why would the Lord God Almighty desire to dwell in the midst of his people? Why would he want to do that? He has set his love on those people. That's the only reason that he desires to dwell in the midst of them. It's not because of their greatness. It's not because of their goodness. But it's because he has taken his love and placed it on his people. And the mark of God's love on his people is what? That he might dwell in their midst. God's presence in the midst of God's people is the mark of God's grace and favor. God's love for his people is shown by his presence in their midst, not because of their greatness, not because of their goodness, but because of his abundant, steadfast mercy and love. Now, the mark of God's grace, God's favor with his people, hasn't changed one bit. God still desires to dwell in the midst of the people with whom he has placed his love upon us, the church. Paul calls the church the household of God in Ephesians chapter 2. He calls it the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. He even calls it the temple of God in Ephesians chapter 2. Why would the Lord God desire to dwell in the midst of his people, the church, today? We are followers. Why would he set his love upon us? Not because of what we've done. Not at all. Not because of our greatness. Just because he has poured out his love upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's still the mark of God's people for God to dwell in their midst. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a son and daughter of the King. Not because of your goodness or your greatness or your works, but because of his saving grace. Who is our Lord? Christ Jesus, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Now, thinking about God dwelling in his midst, the first things that God gave the instructions about dwelling in the midst of his people were what? And we covered it already. What did God teach us about last week? What's inside? What did God give us instructions to make last week? The lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant. And what goes on top of the ark? The cherubim, yeah, that lid of atonement, or what we sometimes call the mercy seat, right? All those things, the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of atonement, the table of bread, the golden lampstand, these things, items, represent the presence of God in the midst of his people. Here's the next question, though. Where shall they reside? Where will the items that represent God's presence be kept? In the tabernacle, right? And now we're at Exodus chapter 26, thinking about what is God going to teach us today from his word in the tabernacle. Next question for you. What is a tabernacle? Or I should say, what is the tabernacle? Exodus chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle. What is that? We're a family here, so we can answer that question. If it's not the right answer, that's okay. But I have a feeling that you want to get close to it if you answer the question. What's the tabernacle? It is a place, right? So let's take the Hebrew word for tabernacle. It's a noun, the tabernacle. It's called a mishkan, is what it's, that's how you say it in Hebrew. But it comes from the Hebrew verb shukkan, which means to dwell. So when you said a place, that's exactly what it means. A place, a dwelling, an abode. That's what it means. So that's what the verb means, is to dwell or to abide or to be in a place. Now what the author here does, what Moses does, is take the verb to dwell, to abide, and turn it into a noun. The abiding place, the dwelling place. We see that happen back in that verse that we read already in chapter 25. So come back with me and be a little bit of a grammar student with me and watch how Moses changes a verb into a noun, or God actually does it. Verse 8, 25 verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary," that means a holy place, "that I may dwell." That's the verb right there, shakam. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle." That's the first usage in the Bible of that word, and he just took that verb, to dwell, and made it a noun, the dwelling place. "Of all its furniture, you shall make it." So, Paul, you are so much on the right track when you said the place of worship, because it is the place, the sanctuary of worship. So what is a tabernacle? It is the dwelling place of God. Make me a holy place, a place that I will dwell. We'll call it the tabernacle. Now, this brings us to question, any questions about that? Now, you sort of have to excuse me because I like to talk about nouns and verbs sometimes. So we'll step on from this and go to question number 3. How will this dwelling place be constructed? So how are we going to make this dwelling place, this tabernacle that God will dwell in? "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. And all the curtains shall be the same size." So let's stop right there for a second, and I think I can move on to the next slide there. So how will this dwelling place be constructed? With coverings. With coverings. 4 coverings, in fact. There's going to be, so to put it very simply, the tabernacle of the Lord is a very beautiful, very exquisite, very set apart tent. That's what it is. It's a tent. And sometimes it's even called the tent of meeting. So we have a portable place that represents God's presence. So we're going to have 4 coverings. We're going to have the inner covering that's going to be made out of fine linen. We're going to have another covering on the outside of that made of goat's hair. And then we're going to have another covering made of ram skins. And we're going to have the final covering. And in the King James, it's translated badger skins, but we'll talk about that actual outer covering when we get there. So it's going to have a tent, and the tent's going to have 4 coverings or 4 curtains on it. Now, this brings us to question number 4. What covering would you see if you were to walk in to this tent when it was set up? What is the covering? If you looked up, which covering would you see? It's called the covering of fine linen. We began to read about it. I'm going to read chapter 26, verses 1 through 6, and hear the Lord's description of the fine linen covering, and then we'll talk about it. At any time, if you have any questions, just raise your hands, and we'll ask and talk about it. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, Blue and purple and scarlet yarns you shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, that's 42 feet. And the breadth of each curtain shall be 4 cubits, that's 6 feet. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain on the second set. 50 loops you shall make one on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set, and the loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to another with the clasp, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. So what we're going to have is 10 curtains all together. It seems as if 5 of those curtains are going to be sewn together, and another 5 are going to be sewn together. And those 5 and 5 curtains are going to be held together by golden clasps hooked to each other by the golden hoops on the ends of those curtains. Now, I want you to imagine with me walking inside that tabernacle and looking up, and what you would really see. First, you would notice the very high quality of this inmost curtain, this material. It is fine twined linen. This would be the fine, delicate, and soft to the touch. If this linen curtain had a label on it today, it would probably say dry clean only or hand wash only, right? That's that type of material. Very delicate, very fine, made for the best of occasions. The Lord is concerned about the quality of the material that will be seen when somebody's standing on the inside of the tabernacle. That's the first thing that you would see or notice. The second thing you might notice would be the exquisite color of the linen itself. It says a blue, a purple, and scarlet. Actually, it's a vibrant blue, a deep purple, and a rich scarlet. So these colors would pop. They would pop out at you when you saw them. Now, we live in the desert. Is that correct? And they were in the desert, right? So we have something in common with these people, right? Maybe we can maybe understand a little bit better how this works. If you were going to describe the color palette of Rio Rancho and the surrounding areas, what would be the word that comes to your mind? Brown? I heard that, right? I would say that, right? We have an earth tone color around here for sure, right? It's brown. And I wrote down here, we do have greens, but they're a brownish green. And we have white, but they're sort of brownish white. And we have red, and they're a brownish red. And we have yellow, but that's a brownish yellow. But what happens sometimes around this time of year, when the days get longer and the spring showers, we are blessed with them by the Lord's hand, what happens? Sometimes you'll see out there in the midst of that brown, the blooms and beauty of the desert flowers start to come up. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Those colors, they pop. And you'll see a yellow and a red and a blue and the greens and the deep purples. And sometimes if you're out walking in that brown desert and you come across that flower that's bloomed, you can't help but just to stop and look and say to yourself, "How are you so pretty, little flower, out here in the midst of all this brown?" And he'll say back to you, "That's the way God made me." What's the feeling you get in your heart when you see that desert bloom in the midst of all that brown? I almost can't describe it with words. I just have a smile on my face, right? Can you imagine walking into the tabernacle in the midst of that brown desert and that golden lampstand's flickering on the south side, and you look up and you see the deep blue and the great purple and that rich scarlet, and you're immediately reminded. It's the same feeling we have when we see that little bloom in the desert. Can't even put words around it. But man, that smile that was on that face or in that heart of that person, I think that's a little bit of a taste of what it would be like to walk into the presence of the tabernacle, maybe even a little taste of heaven itself. Now, the third thing that we might notice if we were walking into the tabernacle is the cherubim skillfully worked into the curtain. Did you notice that there in verse 1? Purple and scarlet and yarns, and they shall make the cherubim skillfully worked into them. Not only is this curtain intended to reflect quality and beauty, but it's also intended to communicate God's presence here in the midst. Here in the midst is God's presence. And how do we know that? Because these cherubim are put into the curtain, woven into it, or stitched into it in a very artistic way. Now remember, what do the cherubim actually represent? It's the presence of God. It's the same images that would be on top of the Ark of the Covenant, right? Those two cherubim constructed there. So when you walked into that tabernacle, you would think to yourself, I have entered in now to the place in which God has chosen to represent himself among his people. That's the purpose of the tabernacle, to be the place that God dwells in the midst of his people. So the cherubim would be a reminder to the priest as he entered in that this is the place that God has chosen to dwell with his people. Fourth, I think you might notice the size and the splendor of the curtain. The size of the curtain, 10 curtains in total, right? And these things are 45 feet long and 6 feet wide, and they're all fastened together, 5 sewn together and 5 sewn together, and they're held together by golden loops so that, as the scripture says, they would be one piece. And I think it probably would cover something like that. That would be the linen that we saw there and the covering over the tabernacle. Now, when we see this, we would be reminded of God's presence, his beauty, and his majesty. That takes us from the fine linen curtain to the next curtain, which is goat's hair. A little bit of a difference, wouldn't you say, between the fine linen and the goat's hair? You wouldn't see that one from the inside, would you? This would be the covering on top of it. But the Lord does give some instructions about the goat's hair. You shall make the curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. Now, I want you to take note of the differences that the instructions have here for the goat's hair. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size, and you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtains, and in the outermost one you should set 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that its outermost loop is in the second set. Now you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put these clasps into the loops and couple them together, so that the part that remains of the curtains of the tent and the half of the curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit and one side of the cubit of the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, and on this side that shall cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. So let's talk about this goat hair covering for a second. This, I think, is an up-close picture of goat hair, how it looks. And this is actually a picture taken of a relatively modern goat hair tent in the desert. So they still use goat hair tents among the nomadic tribes in the Middle East. But did you note the difference between? There was only supposed to be 10 curtains for the fine linen, but here there's supposed to be 11 curtains. And also, it's a little bit longer than the other one. Why is that? Well, this is supposed to be a covering over. And if you read the text real carefully, you'll see that it's a tent for the covering of the tabernacle. Did you notice that? This is the tent that covers the tabernacle. So the tabernacle proper is on the inside, and this is beginning of the outer layers of protection. Let me quote from the Net Bible Notes. I think it's excellent on goat's hair. It says, "Goat's hair was spun into yarn and used to make the material for the first tent over the dwelling. It is ideal for tenting since it is loosely woven and allows the breezes to pass through, but with the rain, the fibers expand and prevent water from seeping through." So this was the first protective layer over the fine linen that was on the inside. Now, we can think of the inner curtain of the fine linen as the objects, and this as a protection curtain over top of it. Now, there's a little bit that's going to hang over the front, and a little bit more that's going to hang over the back, and a little bit's going to hang over the sides, and that's for extra protection over the tabernacle. It uses bronze clasps instead of gold ones, and so it's getting what we would call less expensive on the way out and more durable at the same time. Now, this brings us to the outer two coverings, in which here we have, we're down to 14 or 13 verses, and then the Bible spends one verse on the two outer coverings. That's verse 15. So let's talk about those just for a second. Tanned ram skins and goat skins. So that's verse 14 of chapter 26. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. Tanned ram skins are probably dyed red. And that's usually why we see that. Some of the translations even say that. And then this outer covering would be the toughest and most durable covering. And it's either translated goat skins or badger skins. It's translated so many different ways. The Hebrew word is tanash, and honestly, they don't know what it is. Some say it's seal skins or porpoise skins. They actually don't know what it is. But whatever it was the most durable covering on the outside to protect everything beneath. Now, we've now covered all the four coverings of the tent of the meeting. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been camping before? And have you ever had a tent out? And if you have your tent out and you get it out of your bag, right? Before you put those poles up, what do you have on your hands? I'll tell you what you have. A big mess. If you have all that tent there and no poles to go with it, it's just, you know what I mean, right? If you've ever put a tent together and have all that stuff laying there, he's like, this looks, I don't even see how this is going to be anything. Same thing, you need a structure underneath to hold up these coverings, and that's exactly what God gives instructions on next, the structure. So let us move on now to there. We'll call it the frame. And I actually learned something great here because in my mind it had always been a pole frame, and some people think so, but I actually think this image here gives us probably the best description of what the tabernacle is like there in the desert. It's actually, instead of a frame, I think panels is a better name for it. So let's go on and talk about these panels, and let me read the scripture about them. So starting in verse 15, it says, "You shall make upright frames or panels for the tabernacle of acacia wood. They shall be 15 feet tall, or 10 cubits, and they shall be 27 inches wide. And there shall be two tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do all the frames of the tabernacle. And you shall make the frames for the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, and two bases under one of the frames for each of the tenons." Let's stop right there. So if you'll see what the description is here, it's 10 cubits tall, which is 15 feet, and then 27 inches wide. Now, if you were to add up 27 times 20, you would get the exact length of the tabernacle, 45 feet. So you have these panels, that for the south side and that for the north side. And what are these panels supposed to set in? Silver bases. And that's what we hear the tenons there. They probably had notches in them like that so that they could sit down, and you had two of these bases that one of these panels would fit into. These panels would be made of acacia wood and covered with gold. 20 on the north side, 20 on the south side, and then on the west or the back side, you would have six panels at first, and then two extra panels that would connect at the corners. You sort of see those there. So that's the description that we have here, and these all would be made out of acacia wood and covered with gold. So likely, when you stepped into the tabernacle, you would have golden walls on the side, and you would see the fine linen covering overhead, almost as if you were in heaven, right? I think that's what it's supposed to evoke. You're stepping in to the very abode of God itself. Now, not only did we have these panels and the silver sockets, we also had, if you'll notice here, what we call the bars. And we'll read about the bars over here in verse 26. "You shall make the bars of acacia wood five for the frames and five for one side of the tabernacle, and these five bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, five bars for the frames on the side of the tabernacle at the rear rearward. Now, pause for a second. Can you see why I sort of like using a PowerPoint for this particular passage of Scripture? Because it's hard to visualize all that in your head, right? And so I think these five bars probably were either all on the outside or maybe three on the outside and two on the inside. But these were there to hold and stabilize those panels so that they wouldn't blow over in the desert wind. And you'll see also some columns in there or some pillars, and we'll get to that just in one second. So that brings us to the panels, and they're covered with acacia wood, and the bars are covered with acacia wood. Now we get to question seven. How shall the inside of the tabernacle be arranged? Let's start talking about something. The first thing we're going to talk about is the veil within the tabernacle. If you'll turn over to verse 31, the Lord gives instructions on that. But before we do, let's back up to verse 30 and look what Moses writes right there in verse 30. He says, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan in it that you were shown on the mountain." Once again, we are reminded that Moses is seeing something. That word shown is the word to see, or to see something. So Moses is seeing something. I think he's probably seeing the heavenly realities, and that's to be reflected here on earth. And what does he see? "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen, just like the covering, and that shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." So we see here the veil, and we don't know what the cherubim would exactly look like, but this is a representation of it. And so that veil would be placed, if that tabernacle is 45 feet long, 15 feet of it is set off by this veil, and 30 feet are set off by it. So you would have the entrance, you would have 30 feet, you would have the veil, and you would have 15 feet. And this veil marked a dividing line within the tabernacle. And we know where we're headed when we start talking about this. What are we talking about? We're talking about the holy place and the most holy place. So let's read the description that God gives on how to arrange the items within this sanctuary. Verse 32, "And you shall hang this veil on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and with hooks of gold, and on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil." So the ark of the testimony would go into that 15 by 15 by 15 foot section. That perfect cube is where the ark of the testimony would reside. "And the veil shall separate you, the holy place, from the most holy place." That's verse 33. Pause for one second. I can't help but to explain what the holy place means and the most holy place. I sort of don't like the translation most holy place, but it's good. What have you traditionally heard it called? The holy of holies. I like that better. Number one, it's a direct translation from the Hebrew. This is the holy place, holy place. It's the holy place of the holy places. It is the holy of the holies. It is the most sacred place here behind that veil. This is a holy place. That is the most holy place, the holy of the holies. Within the holy of the holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant with that lid of atonement on top. And that would be the dwelling place, or the place that God meets with his people. And then he describes, verse 34 and verse 35, on the how you shall set up the rest of it. 34, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite of the table, and you shall put the table on the north side." So if we were looking at this, this would be the south side, this would be the north side, this would be the west side, and this would be the east side. And the only way that you could come into that tabernacle would be through that east side entrance, because this side would be paneled. There's no way to get to it except through that veil. Now, the size of it, as I said before, is 15 by 15 by 15, a perfect cube. And this is 30 by 15 by 15. We have one more thing we want to talk about here in the Old Testament, and then we're going to start to make some bridges. Bridges are paths to Christ. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent. The entrance of the tent shall be a curtain, and it shall be of purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, no cherubim, notice that, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for it the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. The hook shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. So that completes the structure of the tabernacle proper. That also leads us to question number 8. Now, if you are a contractor, you're taking notes right now, right? There's a lot of dimensions and details in there. It makes you appreciate the blessing that God has given people. And we will actually see that in Exodus, people that God blessed to make such a structure. But question 8 is, how does the New Testament lead us into the presence of God's glory? Well, we know where we're headed, don't we? We're headed to Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Do some of the disciples get a glimpse of Jesus' glory while they're here on earth? When do they get that glimpse of his glory? The Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples, for a moment, glimpse the glory of God. So, the tabernacle, we have the coverings, the frame, the veil and screen. And let us just change that, the tabernacle, from Mount Sinai to the Mount of Transfiguration. So, now, if you would, turn your scripture over to Matthew chapter 17, and let us look on how the New Testament gives us a picture of what it means to see the glory of God. We've read this passage already, so we won't read it again. But I want to make note, and these notes come from Tony Renke and his work on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of God, 7 mountain paths from Sinai to the Transfiguration. 7 connections from Mount Sinai to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, that's where Moses is at. He's on top of the Mount of Sinai receiving instructions. And let us look at the 7 connections that are made between Mount Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. Number 1, Moses is present at both. That's probably the most obvious one, right? Moses is on Sinai, and Moses is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Number 2, both accounts take place on a high mountain. That's how Matthew begins the story. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Path number 3, the cloud covers both mountains. Do you remember the cloud on Mount Sinai? Also, the cloud covers the Mount of Transfiguration, and God, well, let's get to that later. That's another path. So, number 4, 6 days lead up to both events. So 6 days lead up to Moses going up to Mount Sinai. We read that in Exodus chapter 24. And here in Matthew chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Also, another connection, God speaks from both mountains, Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. Also, on Mount Sinai, Moses' face shines. And Jesus' face shines on the Mount of Transfiguration. And 7th, the fear of people in seeing Moses is parallel to the fear of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see the paths, the connections from Mount Sinai to the Mount of Transfiguration? On Mount Sinai, the glory of God was being revealed. He was going to dwell in the midst of his people. And he was instructing them about that. Now watch this. When you're reading this here, and I want you to listen, and I want you to answer this question. How does Peter respond when this takes place on the Mount of Transfiguration? Let me read and just ask yourself that question. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain to themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, remember that word, here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." So how does Peter respond to the situation that he's seeing when Jesus is turned white as snow and his face shines like the sun, and there's Moses and Elijah with him? What does Peter say? It's good. I think he's very right in saying that. It's good that we're here. And then what does he offer to do? Build three tents. Now get this. The word that Peter uses for tent is skene. In the Greek Old Testament, the word used for tabernacle is skene. He says, "Let me build three tabernacles right here." He knew the connection in his mind. He knew that this was a Mount Sinai-like type of event, and he knew that the glory of God was present right there in their midst. And so he offered to build three tabernacles because he saw three persons there. I think Peter was, his heart was on the right track. He was heading in the right direction. I need to build a tabernacle to contain this glory that's revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. How does God interrupt Peter? Peter's talking, and listen to how Matthew says it. He was still speaking. He's still saying this. "Let me build a tent." Whoa. That's sort of the way you feel like that. God interrupts Peter. He says, "Peter, I think you're heading in the right direction, but let me help you a little bit." What does he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There were not three tabernacles on Mount Sinai. There was one. There's no need for three tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Because God's glory fully dwells in one man and one man only, and his name is Jesus. What is the proper response when Peter realizes what God's saying? "My glory is with him." Listen to what they say. When the disciples heard this, they fell flat on their faces and they were scared to death, terrified. That's the proper response when you feel that you are in the presence of the glory of God, straight to your knees, because death could come, but your heart's full. Now, I want you to watch what Jesus does when they are on their knees, flat on their, I think they're flat on their face because it says he will look up his eyes. They're flat on their face, they're on their knees, and what does Jesus do? Remember, God's behind a veil in the Old Testament. You can't touch him. In fact, the high priest can only come into the presence of God's glory one time a year, and that's after making a sacrifice, and he's going to bring blood because he is a man that's sinful. But here, what happens? Look at verse 7. I love this. But Jesus came, and he touched him. Jesus came, and he touched him. The one in which the glory of God dwells touched Peter. And then he spoke to Peter. And what does he say? "Rise up, Peter. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die today, son." And when they lifted up their eyes, how many people did they see? One. I love this comment from William Lane in his commentary on Mark. He says, "When the cloud lifted, Moses and Elijah had vanished. Jesus alone remained as the sole bearer of God's new revelation to be disclosed in the cross and the resurrection. Moses and Elijah had also followed the path of obedience, but having borne witness to Jesus' character and mission, they can help him no more. The way to the cross demanded the submission to the Son, and Jesus must set out upon this mission alone." Let me ask you this question. Does your heart ever long for the presence of God? It can only be satisfied in one person, in one person. There was once a tent that stood representing God's presence among his people. No longer does that tent stand. The glory of God stands and resides in one person. And that one person comes to you and he lays his hand on you and he speaks to you. He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm here. And if you follow me in this life, through death, I'll lead you to the glory of God forever. You follow me." Right before this incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let's pray. Father, would you satisfy our hearts with your own presence through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ? We ask this in his name. Amen.